Turn with me then in your Bibles to the most Christmassy of the Gospels, Mark's Gospel, and chapter 1. And we'll just be looking at the first 13 verses of Mark's Gospel. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. So this is the passage we're looking at this evening, and God willing, we're going to see the incarnation according to Mark. He emphasizes that God has come to us, that he has come like us, and he has come for us. And so the only available response to us is that we should abandon ourselves for him, and to live every day and make every day about him. So first of all then, God has come to us. We see that in verses 1 through 8. Now, if I asked you a question, who would you say is the most Christmassy preacher that you've ever known? Maybe there's a pastor in your mind who starts his Christmas series in October or something. Maybe it's Christmas Evans. I don't know whether he was ever very Christmassy, but that was his name. Well, John the Baptist spent his ministry anticipating the Lord Jesus in his imminent coming. He was coming very soon. Every sermon of John the Baptist was a Christmas sermon in that sense. And so he had many ways of saying that Jesus is coming. He could have said, "Prepare the way for the Son of God. Make the path straight for Jesus," or "The Christ is coming, prepare yourselves." But he doesn't say that. Look at verse 3. He says, "Prepare the way of the Lord." Is it in capitals in your Bible? It is in mine. It's a little clue for us. It's referring to the Lord's personal name as it was written in the Old Testament. What this is saying is prepare the way for God himself, the God of the Old Testament. If you keep your thumb in Mark and turn back to our reading in Isaiah 40, you see that plain as day in verse 3. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God.'" And so John is preparing his listeners to have an encounter with none other than God. Let's say you're listening to John in the desert, and you shout out to him, "John, What's that going to be like? What will it be like when God comes to us? Returning to his text in Isaiah 40, he might read verse 5. It'll be like this. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Or verse 10. The Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Or you'll look at verse 17. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken me, says this God who comes to us? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high. Look at the stars and all the planets and the galaxies and the endless space. Who has created these things? Who brings out the planets and the stars by their number and calls them by their name? By my strength, not a single one is missing. All of their millions, I hold them in place. Everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth. This is the God that John says is coming to us. A glorious king to rule without any opposition or rival. This God who is power and justice, and law, and holy, and perfect, with absolutely impossible requirements for you and for me to live up to. Utter perfection. This God is coming to us. What do you think? Was John wrong? Was John wrong to say that this God of Isaiah 40 is Jesus? This is Jesus. Jesus is the Lord. He is the God of the Old Testament. I mustn't go off on a tangent here. It's one of my favorite topics. But Stephen says in Acts 7 that Jesus gave the law on Sinai. And you know what? You sang that this morning. Did you remember? O come, Lord of might, who to thy tribes on Sinai's height in ancient times didst give the law in cloud and majesty and awe. Jesus is God. Come to us. Now we're only two verses into John's Christmas sermon, and we might be filled with a measure of dread. You feeling very Christmassy? Who can stand before this God, before this awesome King, Jesus? Who can stand before him? John also quotes from Malachi in chapter 3, where he says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight," speaking about God, Jesus, coming to us. "Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire. He's like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver." God is coming to us in his indescribable glory. He's about to be revealed like a fire which we cannot survive, like a purification that we cannot endure, because he will tolerate no sin. He is God. He will tolerate no impurity because he is holy. In fact, his purity will put us to shame. His holiness will condemn us. He is so high above us, John says, that you and I are not worthy to serve him in the most menial of tasks. Look there in Mark 1, verse 7, where John says, "I'm not worthy to take off his shoes." What does that mean? Well, some of you will know this from other parts of the Bible, that the lowest task, the worst job that any servant could be given, usually saved for the slaves of servants, was to wash someone's feet. Because you're walking around in the heat of the day in Israel and Palestine, and you're getting mud and you're getting sand and you're getting dirt and dust and animals, waste and all sorts on your feet. So when you go into someone's house, the slave of the lowest servant might be the one to wash your feet. And John the Baptist says, we are not worthy to even take off his shoes, let alone wash his feet. Are you ready to meet him? Are you ready for God to come to you? No wonder John calls his people to prepare themselves for the coming of the Lord. Verse 4 and 5. It'd be interesting to have your responses. What would you do if you knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was coming again tomorrow morning? What would you do? Prepare to meet thy God is the doomsday slogan, isn't it? What would you do to prepare? I don't buy those answers that say I wouldn't do anything different, because in reality we all know what we would do. We'd brush up, we'd attend more meetings, see if there are any more going on, whether in person or on Zoom. We might spend more time in prayer, we would do good. We'd try and find as many charities as we could to give our money away. We'd cultivate in ourselves some sort of righteousness, something. We'd do something good. But John preaches that there is no good work at all that we can do to prepare ourselves to meet our Maker. John says there is one appropriate response, one appropriate preparation. Do you see it there in 4 and 5? John came baptizing and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And everyone came out to him to be baptized, confessing their sins. John says, it's Christmas. God is coming. We must repent because we cannot endure him. Now, when I was even younger, I once broke a window. I broke a window with an extremely high-velocity water balloon. You can ask me about that later. But for the offence, I had to pay for this window that I had broken. But you see, I was only little. I couldn't afford it. I had no prospect at all of earning enough to pay for it. I had nothing in me at all that could give me any hope whatsoever for making a restitution. It was just too high a price for me to even dream of reaching. My only hope was in the mercy of the person I had offended. Now, it's commonly said that repentance is turning from sin and to Christ, and that it is. But when we say we turn from sin, do we mean that there is anything good in us at all that we needn't turn from? When we see this God who comes to us, Jesus Christ, in his holiness, his purity, his spotless, wonderful purity, we realize there's nothing in us that we need not turn from. The only choice that we have is a total abandonment of all of self. And everything and anything that we dream that we can muster from ourselves, any righteousness, any good, any preparation that my hands can do, all of it is rubbish. I must turn from it entirely. And so the people came to John, confessing their sins, repenting, turning to Christ for cleansing. What else can we do? Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. You must save, and you alone. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply and only to thy cross I cling. Naked I come to thee for dress. Helpless I look to thee for grace. Foul I to thy fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. So God comes to us, John says, and the only choice that we have is to cast ourselves on him entirely. Secondly, we see that God has come like us. That's in verse 9. It's a lovely contrast there. In verse 7, John says, one is coming. There comes one. And then in verse 9, Jesus came. Isn't that lovely? When the Lord appeared, did anybody notice? The sky didn't unroll like a scroll, did it? There was no trumpets blaring. There was no smoke and fire. Into history strolled an ordinary man like us. When Jesus arrives, he's not at all what we expect. From John's preaching, we were expecting the Lord God, someone before whom sinners would cower and melt away into nothing, the launderer's soap, the refining fire. But what we see emerging from the crowd is a man like us, flesh and blood, God incarnate. What does that mean, incarnate? Have you ever tried to explain that to someone? How would you do that? How would you explain God incarnate to someone? Well, people who know the languages better than me might be able to work it out. Some of you might speak some of these languages where the word carne means something. When we used to have student lunches in the hall, when we could do that, you need a cheap but tasty meal that you could make en masse. And the go-to is always chili con carne, isn't it? Carne means meat. God incarnate means God with meat. God with a body. God in flesh and blood. Jesus Christ is that. He is God in the flesh. What a mystery. God appears as a human like us. You know, looking into that crowd, you can see him. He has two arms, like us. He has a nose, like you and me. God has waxy ears and bad breath, probably missing teeth, like us. He's wearing first century flip-flops on his dusty feet. He's so normal, so usual, so like us, that angels have to send shepherds to go and find him. He's so like us that John has to point him out. Behold, the Lamb of God. The Holy Spirit has to reveal to John who he is. In John's Gospel, chapter 10, I can't remember what verse, 30-something, the people say to Jesus, "You, being a man, make yourself God." We can see you, Jesus. We know you, Jesus. You're a man, and you make yourself God. Behold our God. Our God who has made all things and sustains all things by the word of his power, the one who made and counted and named and keeps the stars in their place. He could not be greater. And he stoops so low. He's become like us, the great creator who fills every inch of this creation with his omnipresence, adds to himself a created body. The immortal becomes mortal. The eternal spirit takes on flesh and bone. What an unfathomable mystery. You know, the one who invented light, stumbled around his room at night like us. The one who carved Everest scribbles pictures in the mud when he was a child, just like we used to do. The one who thought you into existence takes to himself a limited memory and has to learn Bible verses like we did. The one who invented water, taking a sip of something that was too hot, burns his tongue. The one who gives your children breath depends on his mom and dad like we did when we were his age. The one who never sleeps wakes up in a slumbery, staggering around stupor like we do. The one who cannot suffer, suffered like us. The one who cannot die, died like we do. He in whose image we are made was made in our image. He who is higher and above all of the angels was made lower than them. Our God has a body like ours. What a mystery. Have you ever needed to take time off work when you couldn't really afford it, but you just had to do it? One of those situations. Have you been there? It's concerning, isn't it? It's bothering. It plays on your mind. And you know what? Our God had to do the same. To get to John the Baptist into the desert and hear his preaching, Jesus had to take the time off work. He had to, therefore, be mindful about how he spent his money. He had to make sure that there was someone at home to look after his siblings and his mother while he was gone. We can't overemphasize how real life, the real life of Jesus, our God, really is. God has become like us. To illustrate this, I appeal to the illustrations of our children. When we send them to Sunday school, they go to draw Jesus doing different miracles or teaching or whatever it may be, and they pick up a pink pen to color in his skin, because that's like ours, and Jesus is made like us. But when you go to Scandinavia, the children there pick up a yellow pen to give him yellow hair, like they have, because Jesus is made like us. If you go to Indian Sunday schools, they might pick up different colors. You go to Africa and they draw an African Jesus, because we know that God was made like us. And you know what? It's not just physically that he's made like us, but how does Hebrews put it? He was made like us in every way without sin. He bears even the same responsibilities which we do. Galatians says that he was born of a woman like us, that he was born under the law like us, that he was subject to sufferings like us, responsible to keep all of the commandments like us, responsible to live a perfect life like us, responsible to commit no sin and be perfect and holy like us. He bore the normal consequences for sin like us. You know, he stubbed his toe climbing stairs. He knew heartbreak like we do. He knew bereavement and the sorrows of the mind. He knows our lives because he lived them. The point I'm getting at is this. Since God is like us, can things ever be the same again? Since Jesus is this real, we must conclude that he's not just for Christmas. He's for life. He's for every day of life. He's not just for Sundays. He's for Monday through Saturday. You know, when you pray, you can pray knowing that God knows your burdens because he's felt it in his body. That he's carried the concern in his mind and on his heart. God knows what it's like to be lonely, what it's like to be longing for his family, to be scared for the future because he was made like us. Right now, God remembers in his brain, in his human brain, what it was like to be here and to live our lives. So speak to him about it. Speak to him about it. You know, when you're going through daily life, when you're commuting to work, you can speak to him about the commutes that he made to his work. You can speak to him as you're eating your breakfast and think about all those times that he shared breakfast with his disciples, when his mother made him breakfast in the home. You can speak to him and think about him when you're washing your hair because he did the same, because he was made like us. There is not a portion of our lives where the Lord Jesus and his incarnation does not invade and change and make wonderful. When you come to this place to worship, you can speak to him about it because Jesus did the same. He went to the house of worship to seek and to worship his God, his Father, our Father. When you're bereaved, when you're feeling the weight of your sin, you can speak to him about it because he felt the weight of your sin too. When you're tempted, you can speak to him about that because he was tempted. Jesus Christ is God made like us. And because of that, he invades and he makes wonderful every day. The third point, and finally, is that God has come for us. And we'll close with this point. When this God that John the Baptist was preaching about finally arrives, he looks like us, but what does he do? Does he immediately stoke the flames and get on refining, get on purifying, get on cleansing and threshing, sifting and judging? We were expecting God to appear in all of his glory, but he appears in the likeness of sinful flesh. What for? For us who turn to him, he undergoes a baptism. What sort of baptism was it? How would you answer that question? What sort of baptism did Jesus undergo? If you look at verse 4, he undergoes John's baptism, which is a baptism of repentance. Now that's a mystery. God comes to us and like us and for us, he undergoes a baptism of repentance, identifying himself even further with the sinners whose form he has taken upon himself. He takes the place of the guilty and is baptized like somebody repenting. He has no guilt, but he comes this close to us, for us. It's been described quite wonderfully, this sort of metaphor, that all of the sins that washed off all of those repenting people being baptized, washed onto our Savior as he was plunged into the Jordan. The God of Isaiah 40 comes to us and like us, and he washes himself with sinners as if he is one. For us, he resists temptation. See that in verse 12 and 13. See, identifying himself even further with those who are made in temptable flesh, he takes the place of the guilty. The great tester, refiner, purifier of Malachi 3 comes and is tested in the fire of Satan's temptation, and on our behalf he overcomes evil. In verses 10 to 13, we have the Lord, before whom you and I must and can only repent, and he steps into the shoes of our repentance. We see the one before whom we have no righteousness, and for us, he earns a righteousness. Was it only here that he represented us? It's happened all of his life long. For us, he lived in full obedience to the will of his Father. For us. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men, Psalm 14, to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. And then he sees Jesus, his spotless, perfect Son, who looks just like you and me, and he's keeping all righteousness on our behalf. For us, he went to the cross And hanging and dying there, he bore the wrath of God on all of our sin from which we turn. He bore the wrath of his own Father on every sin that he never committed. For us, God was buried in a grave like we are, a seal on the penalty of death. For us, that flesh and blood was raised incorruptible. For us. And now? Now that skin, that bone, that real human body is sitting on the throne of God's indescribable glory for us. For us. Hair like ours is cushioning a head like ours from the crown of glorious God. Fingers like ours are currently at this moment wrapped around the scepter of limitless power and glory for us. Before our Father in heaven is forever and forever his wonderful, eternal, perfect Son, whom he loves with all of his heart. And because of his incarnation, he sees someone who is just like you, just like me, as we are in him. Just think about that for a moment. When Jesus was raised from the dead into the power of an endless life, when he ascended for us into glory, Jesus was about to enter heaven, and from heaven he heard, "Lift up your heads, O you gates," from the Psalms. "Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And the doors swing open, and into heaven walks immortal God, the Lord of hosts. And he is human, like you and like me. The Father looks and sees his Son, who is like you and like me, but without sin and with all righteousness. You know, God doesn't just come to us, like us, and for us, but he comes to heaven, into the presence of his own Father, for us and like us. One question remains to close. God will come again. Jesus will return. The sky will roll back like a scroll that time. A trumpet will sound. You can't miss it. There will be fire. There will be smoke. There will be cloud and glory. And you will need no John the Baptist to tell you who he is. When God comes, he will see you. When he comes to you, will he see you as you are? As you are, in your sin? Will he see you self-prepared, having done all that you possibly can to get ready? Will he see you in all of your hoarded good works? Or will he see you as one who by repentance, who by living every day with and for Jesus, looks like his spotless Son? Please, in the light of the wonderful incarnation, God come in the flesh to us, like us, and for us, make your whole life about the God who has come to serve you to the very end. I'm going to close by reading one verse from the Psalms, and then I'll pray very quickly before we sing to close. "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." Let's pray. God of heaven, Lord of hosts, and King of glory, our Lord Jesus, You have come to us, and your glory has put us to shame. You have come like us, and we're humbled to the dust by that service. And Lord God, you have come for us, and you have lived our lives on our behalf. Lord Jesus, give us the grace by your precious Holy Spirit to abandon ourselves in the light of your wonderful majesty. Help us to cast ourselves entirely upon you, to leave behind everything that we once were, to cast ourselves upon your mercy. Forgive our sins and cause us to live every day in the light of your incarnation. Let us be found in you on that day, we beg, that we should not stand before you naked and ashamed and in our own riches and rags, but Lord, that we should be dressed in your righteousness and being found looking like you. We're praying these things, Lord God, in your name and for your glory's sake. Have mercy on us, O God. Amen.